Let's pray. God, I thank you for the privilege and honor of being called by you. I thank you for the privilege and honor of being called to be your children, adopted as your kids. I thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to have the right and the freedom because of Jesus to worship you as King and be hugged by you as a dad. I thank you for that. I thank you for your willingness to let us go through ugly, hard, difficult times in order to teach us about life, and somehow we're not the center that the world rotates around. I ask you to teach us and teach us to trust you and teach us your word. I thank you for the privilege of being able to spend a little bit of time with these brothers and sisters and friends. And God, we are dependent on you to bless that with a revelation of you, better understanding of you, better perspective. We trust your spirit to do that. So please be God. Amen. Chapter 21 of 1 Samuel is where we're at. And it's a tough one. I remember when I read it a few months back, I went, oh my. Maybe we can have something happen that Sunday or something. We'll have to deal with it. But, here we are. God says I need to stumble and bumble through it because it's a revelation of the flesh and a revelation of submitting your spirit to God. It's, there's always been a truth I've known. I happen to love country music, and there's a lot of it that is godless, and I have to be careful with and not listen to. My son loves it too, by the way. He's Billy, so yeah. So, but you know, the truth is that it doesn't matter quite what genre it is. Although there's genres you can't understand, and they're just angry in the way they play an instrument and sing. But the truth seems to be that the greater struggle someone has, and the greater they feel, the more passionate they are, and as they go through hard times and tough times and tragedy, they write the best songs. You know? I mean, there's a side of it that is sad, because so much of this world goes through those struggles. John, you're gonna have to move over, honey. Because, you know? Hi, Lisa. And you know, that was true of David. I mean, David wrote the Psalms. And I know at times that we wrote a lot of the Psalms anyway. You know, that I'm sure all of us at some point in our life have been challenged and comforted and taught, admonished, encouraged by the Psalms. If we haven't, you should have been and need to read it. So, but it's the Psalms are pretty amazing. A heart that was called after God's, a heart that was in line with God's heart. But in order for David to write those great songs, he went through some ugly times. And you know, I think the issue is, are we willing to go through those ugly times? If we have any misconceptions about the eradication of the flesh in our lives by any other way than tough times, we're foolish. When Jesus told us about how to deal with your flesh on a daily basis, what's he say? You know, get out of bed and take some vitamins and, you know, do a few push-ups and eat a good breakfast and life will be good. No, he says, take up your cross every day. And that unfortunately has taken on greater power as a religious icon or symbol than it has in means of crucifixion and brutal death. But that is what it was intended for, and that's what God, and that's why God used that thing. It's an ugly, ugly, wretched eradication of life from you. And struggle and suffer and go through pain and suffocate and finally flesh dies on that brutal instrument of death. And he said every day, get up and take your cross up. You know, Jesus says in Romans that, or Paul says in Romans that if we identify with the death, with the crucifixion of Jesus, then we can identify in the resurrection and the life of Jesus. So the eradication of the flesh is never pretty, never fun. It isn't just an intellectual process that we go through to learn proper theology and doctrine, and then we're all good. That would be a false understanding. It has to transform us, and usually that's pretty gut-wrenching as we're willing to go through that process. And are we willing to go through that process? The biggest part of it is, how do we deal with that tough times? It's not an excuse for sin. It's not an excuse for rebellion. It's not an excuse for the exaltation or the manifestation or the pushing forth our flesh and acting out in the flesh. There's no excuse for that. If we know Jesus, you know, God calls us to obedience. He calls us to submission. He calls us to surrender. And if we are born again, if we are truly born again, we're new creatures, and we have the ability to be obedient because of the power of Jesus. But we choose to be rebellious still, unfortunately. And that is a choice that we need to, I guess I would say, recover quickly from when it happens. You know, I don't put so much value in a person's, you know, when I look at people, and in spite of what it says that we are to look at people and evaluate. We're to be wise, and we're to look at people and evaluate what they are and who they are. To me, one of the greatest signs of the condition of a person's heart is how they respond to sin. It isn't the lack of appearance on the outside of sin, because we can work really hard and disguise that pretty well, and dress up pretty well, and make ourselves not look like we are sinners and look like we're good people. But the truth is that how do we respond when we're confronted with sin? Are we broken and repentive? Are we willing to cry out to God for forgiveness? Are we willing to acknowledge sin as rebellion? Not just a mistake. Sin is not a mistake. God never said that. That would be pretty blasphemous to say that God killed his son for our mistakes. He killed his son for our rebellion. And how do we respond to it? And here we have David in a rough time. You know, put it in context, okay? I mean, this is... David was taken through the fire, okay? David was taken through the fire. Here he is, enjoying the life of a shepherd, in a sense. I think David relished being a shepherd. I think David liked being in the hills and being in the mountains. David was, it was hard work, and he went after it hard, but he was after it. I mean, he had a widespread reputation among the whole region of being the real deal when it came to being a shepherd. He was a man. They called him. They said he's wise. He's strong. He's handsome. He's a warrior. This is before he met Goliath. And that's what his peers called him in the region. I mean, David was running around those hills killing bears and killing lions with a club, you know, doing it. I mean, I look at that and think, God, life is good, you know. Here we are, sheep herding and killing predators, you know. It's a good thing. But God said, okay, I've prepared you, and so far I've prepared you, and I've taught you correct understanding of me as your father. I've given you a majestic view of me as God. I've had you sleep underneath the stars and see my majesty and my grandeur and my greatness. Now we got some refining to do, and God began to take him through this process. It was rough, rough. God said, I want to eradicate you from you, and I want you to be my king, and I want you to be obedient and submissive to me. So he went through this process. I mean, we can look at, you know, Goliath. I mean, Goliath, the whole conflict with Goliath happened so fast and so quick. Hi, Gigi. Happened so fast and so quick that you know, when you look at the story of Goliath, and we did that, and again, I don't think that's a kid's story. You know, David shouldn't just be a Sunday school story. That should be a church story. That was about a man being responsive to God and hearing God's voice and being courageous and fighting. And so, I mean, but that happened fast. David had this incensed response to this Philistine mocking his dad. And got it killed, but boy, I'll tell you what, after that, the accolades came, huh? I mean, David was exonerated, David was exalted, David, the whole nation, you know. I mean, they exalted him above Saul, the king. Again, this is the king they had. Saul was the first king, and they were all trying to figure it out a little bit, but a king was a king, and a king's word was absolute, and he had power of life and death in his hands. Different understanding than we have. I mean, they looked at life, I don't know, differently, but it wasn't an issue. If you deserved to die, you died. You know, oftentimes. I mean, here it is, they're dealing with Saul, and yet they went out and said, you know, Saul has killed his lot of guys, and David has killed his tens of thousands, you know, doing it. I mean, they just, you know, exalted David, and he was heralded all over the country, and he was heroic, and God blessed him. Remember, David was prospering in all his ways, because the Lord was with him. And that doesn't mean that he was living the high life and doing it. He was fighting, he was warring, he was, you know, it was a crazy, crazy time, and he went through incredible highs and incredible lows. He became the king's son-in-law, remember? 200 foreskins of the Philistines, which I'm sure he procured himself, which is in a short period of time. They didn't give it up freely, okay? So he killed 200 men for the dowry of the king's enemies, for the dowry for his wife. I mean, he was a real deal. I mean, he was a warrior. He was a fighter. And now he's in the position, as we've gone through the last few weeks, where King Saul is going to kill him. King Saul wants to kill him. King Saul is jealous. King Saul is chasing him. So going from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows, I mean, he's living in the king's palace with the king's, you know, here he is, a shepherd boy. Now he's living in the king. He put his bodyguard of King Saul. He puts him in that position. Tries to kill him a couple times with his spear, you know. But I mean, it's a wild ride he's on. And at this point, I would say in some ways he's got his feet knocked out from under him and his breath knocked out a bit. So here we are in chapter 1. He had to flee again. Remember, Jonathan told him, his best friend, that beloved relationship that we should all honor and cherish and long for, that intimate relationship of knit souls together with Jonathan and David. And Jonathan had said, hey, you know, my dad's going to kill you if he has a chance to. So David fled. Here he is going from it was probably when he was missed the last time, there was probably a table at the king's table where it was him and it was Abner, the king of the guard, and Jonathan, the son's king, and Saul. Just the four of them sat at this king's table, you know, doing it probably. And David was missing for 3 days and his dad got really mad and said, yeah, I'm going to kill him. So here's David running for his life, literally running for his life. And, you know, it's a different world. I mean, it's not like he could get his passport and let's go to Italy or something, you know. I mean, he's literally running for his life. And we'll watch in the next few chapters how oftentimes that's like running around a mountain, you know. The army's surrounding the mountain and he's in one side and they're hiding in the rocks. And pretty Western deal. I mean, it was a few tough years. Understand that this is God molding him. This is God shaping him. And the Psalms are full of this time period. You know, God molded and shaped his heart. And in the process, he wrote a lot of the Psalms that he wrote. In this chapter, in 21, he wrote a couple of Psalms during this period of time. He writes about him, right, what's happened, okay? So here he is running. He takes off and goes. I think he purposely went north. His family was south, remember? They were in Jerusalem. His family was in Bethlehem, 7 miles or so south of there. That's where his family was living, 10 miles most, somewhere in there where they were living. And instead he goes probably, you know, 10, 12, 15 miles probably or so north, as best we know, where Nob is. And where the thing, and he heads north out of there running. Probably that might have been a little distraction because they knew he was close with his family. Went north, And I think it was a combination of despair, a combination of, you know, confusion, a combination of not knowing what was happening. There is no excuse, but David was a pretty low point. He came to Nob, chapter 21, verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and which I have commissioned you.' And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men may have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest and said, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy." Excuse me. "Though it was an ordinary journey, the vessels were holy. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Dog. I'm going to pronounce it that way because that's how he acted. Dog the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not a spear or sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed, is in the valley of Elah. Behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod, and you may take it for yourselves. Take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Then David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they dance, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. And he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him here to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to me to act as the act of a madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" Oh my. You know, it's a tough one because I've shared it with you. I mean, David's always been, somebody I looked up to in life. That's not to diminish that he isn't. He is to be looked up to in life, you know. Not me, not in the mirror, okay? David, the guy in the Bible, looked up to. And, you know, I spent the last weeks trying to figure out what David was doing. You know, and is there an understanding? And, you know, there might be a different cultural understanding of what he said, but, man, I tell you, the best I can understand is David just lied. David lied. It's to the priest. I can't at this point come to a different way around it. Half-truths and whatnot. You know, there was a lot of fact thrown in there. But he purposely falsely misrepresented to cover his fanny. Reading this in and of itself, that chapter, I mean, isn't that kind of troubling, his actions? I mean, this is the guy that's going to be the most famous king in all the history of Israel. This is the guy that's called the City of David. You know, this is the guy that Christ said he was going to come back and reign on the throne of David. You know, this is the man, the honorable man, and there does not seem to be all that much honor going on here. Or integrity here. He was a man. You know, he was a man. And he obviously stooped to a pretty low level. I mean, I would I would like to understand something different and see something different, but I just kept reading it and praying, go, God, help me understand something different. And there's, you can find a fair amount of commentary that might say, okay, he did this or he did that or he didn't mean that or whatever, but I don't know. I think God was here to tell us. The key to this, as far as I'm concerned, the big key to this is a couple of the Psalms that he wrote during this time. And that's a very important understanding of where David's heart was at. Because at this point, I can speculate all kinds of things. Was David a man after God's own heart? That's what God said. That's what he said. That's what he called him. Is this God's heart? You know, I think there's a, God is not a God of deception. You know, God is not a God of lies. God is certainly not a coward and he does not fear man. You know, there's a lot of character in here which were not godly, but they were certainly human. And, you know, the statement is often said, David's always been my hero, and, you know, it's often said that, you know, I've grown up my whole life hearing, oh yeah, I can relate to David because he was a sinner just like me. And I just always want to punch him in the face when somebody says that, you know. Because there just aren't too many Davids. You know, I mean, David was the real deal. There aren't too many people that had an understanding of God like David. There aren't too many people that were humble and broken like David. That had a soft heart. That's what he had. He had a broken and contrite heart. Did his flesh still express itself? Yeah, but how did he react? Again, we'll see that through the Psalms. It's a pretty wild ride here. You know, he went to Nob. I'm not sure if particularly he went to the tabernacle to do it. I mean, there's a good chance that he wasn't able to go there again. There are some Psalms that talk about, Psalm 42 talks about, you know, David not being able, you know, struggling. Usually he comes with a whole assembly to the tabernacle. And David was about the tabernacle, remember? Later on in his life when David wanted to build the tabernacle, right? And God said, no, you're not going to get to do it. You were a man of war, you know, doing it. Your son will build it. I mean, David was about, he wanted to bring the ark back, remember? He wanted to bring the ark back into Jerusalem and build a house for God. I mean, he was a devout worshiper of Yahweh, of the God of the Bible. And you know, David went to the tabernacle, and I'm not sure, I mean, I would assume that there's very few stops along the way David couldn't have stopped and gotten bread. I mean, David was honored. David was revered in the, you know, the word was on the street. This is our next king, right? He'd been anointed by Samuel earlier. He'd been anointed to be king, and that's what Saul was so infuriated about in doing it. And Saul had heard that he'd been anointed probably by this time too, by Samuel. It doesn't say. They tried to keep it secret because they knew that Saul would be outraged, but Saul was pretty outraged at this point. He's trying to kill him relentlessly in spite of the vows he makes to God. So David, I would assume could have stopped. I'm not sure. It's about a 10-mile run. David seemed to be fairly competent in such things. You know, he did the same thing. Remember when he was called that morning to go kill Goliath? Yeah, more than me. You laugh at me. We walked out last Sunday night, 10 miles. It took us way too long, man. It was like over the top. Levi and I walked from Littlewood Reservoir to Bellevue. From 10, started about 10:30 at night. So, up over in Muldoon, and I was not feeling like this David, probably. Run there and let's go do it again. But nonetheless, that's why they're laughing at me, by the way, doing it, because I'm not quite so confident, I guess. Never mind. So, you didn't have to carry me. So David was pretty competent. But today he killed Goliath, remember? His dad told him to get your family out of bed early, take all these provisions and go give them to your brother. And he was there just as they were coming out in the morning, after he'd come out first thing in the morning, and he met him there that morning. And that was a pretty long run. You know, that was 10 miles plus anyway, to the Valley of Elah, to Gath, where they probably fought, you know. So he was a pretty in shape kind of guy. He goes north, he hits the last place Sure, some people say the ark was there. Some say, for sure, not sure that we know for sure if the ark was there. But this is the place where the priestly people, where they had the tabernacle stuff still. Okay? They had the table there that was probably built 500 years before, made out of acacia wood and covered with gold. That's where they put this bread here, the bread of the presence. You know, it was something that God told them in Leviticus to do, to put this bread, which, you know, is a struggle too, if you're not. I mean, you start looking at New Testament stuff and they put bread before a shrine, before an idol, so they can feed the idol. So they're giving God some bread. Is that what they were doing? You know, is maybe God was hungry, so we're going to put some bread here on the table to see if it needs to eat, you know. It's important to read Leviticus. God's purpose in doing that, he said to break 12 loaves. He gave him some fairly specific, the size of it, 2 ephahs of flour, fine flour, and whatever. And he says, and bake it, put it there, and you're to change it out, and you're to bring hot bread doing it. And the purpose that God said there is, it was the showbread, it was called, and it was the bread of the presence. And it was a representation that God wanted to eat with us. That God wanted to be intimate with his people. It was 12 loaves of bread they were to put there for 12 tribes. And that was and they were to continue to do it. It was a little table, you know, something 2 to 3 feet long and 1.5 wide or something. 2 to 3 feet off the ground or something. It was a little table covered in gold. Made an acacia wood. And they'd had it for 500 years. And they certainly didn't keep all the priestly things. I would assume that Samuel and his, you know, school of prophets had really pushed the issue again, probably. Because there was often times when they did not keep, the nation of Israel was completely apostate and did not keep the law of God. But at this point, they were trying to do that. And here's this priest that was trying to do that, keep the law of God. And so they have the showbread there. It's showbread was to be put there on a weekly basis. You put a little bit of frankincense on it. I'm not sure. It always seemed like in some kind of perfume to me, you know, but they put it on and then they ate it. So they put some on frankincense on the deal, and then they, after a week, they replaced it with fresh bread. And every week they'd replace it with fresh bread. And, you know, the representation is really sweet. It was God saying, I want to dine with you. And in that culture, eating with people was a sign of intimacy. Was almost a covenant thing. I mean, it wasn't just, you know, go eat fast food and we happen to be in the restaurant together or something. You know, intimate eating together, breaking bread together. Jesus was that way too in that culture. Was an intimate thing. Was a binding thing. And you know, that was something that you did. You know, still to this day. I mean, in those cultures, there's some incredible devoutness. You know, you look at the Afghan people or something that are pretty warlike and won't hesitate to kill you on doing it. But, you know, if you go ask them for help, you know, I mean, it came out in a recent movie doing it. You go ask them for help, whether you're the enemy or not. If you ask them for help, hospitality trumps everything. You know, they are going to give you help on doing it, whether they like to or not. And they're going to feed you and they're going to take you in and they're going to meet your needs doing it, because that's the honorable thing to do. You don't act any other way if somebody needs your help. You lose your enemy when doing it. Much more honorable than us, by the way, our culture doing it. But there, so the showbread was something that God put in place in order to show his desire to be intimate with his people. The problem with most of things that God puts in place for a reason is we tend to mess them up, you know, often. We start believing that keeping the law is what makes us right with God. We start, the keeping what God told us to do is what makes us right with God. Now, God expects us to be obedient, to not be rebellious. But God wants our hearts. He doesn't want our legalism. He doesn't want our external righteousness. He wants our hearts that are righteous on doing this. And so when you look at what David did, David really didn't break the law, because the law didn't say, after this bread's taken from the 12 loaves are taken from in front of God, they're given to the priests, and the priests and their families are to eat it. It doesn't say only the priests and the families are to eat it in Leviticus, but it says the priests and the are to eat it, and they're to be, and it is holy, it is regarded as holy, on doing that, and they are to be holy, and they are to be, you know, go through the outward signs of an inward heart that's pure. But again, we start just going through the motions, right? Like saying grace before we eat or something, you know? Why do we do it? Well, because you have to. Well, are you really thankful? You know, I mean, it moves to insanity. I mean, I grew up with some of my cousins, you know, Lutheran background, you know, come Lord Jesus, be our guest, let this food to us be blessed, you know? And that's what you said every time before you eat. And you made sure you said that. You know? And I would just look at them like, huh? You know, I grew up praying, and I'm not saying it's wrong to be thankful. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray before we eat. But do we pray so we can eat? Or do we pray because we're truly thankful to God? You know, one thing my wife and I did when we were raising the kids is, you know, there's this, it's hard to get over. If you're raised with, you know, it's kind of like littering, you know? It's kind of the same thing. If you feel like, I mean, I challenge you these days in this culture. Yeah, I'll say it out loud. Throw something out the window. You know? You could die and go to hell if you did that. I mean, oh my gosh! You could do that. I mean, it's insane how huge that has become where you can't even force yourself to do it, right? You know, what is the purpose of that? Well, we don't want to have to go along the street and pick it up and have dirty roads and do it. And that's a good thing. That's really a good thing, littering. When I was a kid, though, there was nothing wrong with throwing something out the window. Nobody thought it was wrong. And we didn't live in just a white trash redneck place, so, okay? But there was nothing wrong with throwing your can out the window or gum wrapper out the window or whatever out the window. You know, it was just this giant place where you threw stuff off the road, I guess. You know, we didn't think about it. You know, nobody thought about it. You know, I remember my wife in high school. She became the Nazi of her high school, man. It was not okay. It was pure on religious self-righteousness. But, you know, it used to be when you're walking around and you unwrap something, you throw it down. Now, all of us, I understand, in this day and age, in our culture, go, how could you do that? But you don't, there was nothing wrong with doing that, okay? There was no law against littering. There was no fine for littering. There was even no cultural mandate against littering doing it. It wasn't wrong. And then we started realizing, it's looking kind of trashy around here, huh? Let's save the world. No more littering. My wife became the litter Nazi. Fortunately, she was the most highly regarded girl in the school of a couple thousand, so she could get away with it. Otherwise, she'd have somebody to punch her in the nose, you know. But she'd see people drop something and go up to them, hey, what are you doing? Dropping this on the ground. You know, it was like, okay, I guess Gene. I guess because you're Gene, I'll do it, you know, or something like that. It was a huge transition. And at least you're old enough to understand that. You know, there's not a lot of us in here that are. Buck, you're old enough to understand that, right? You know? The rest of you all grew up with going, what do you mean you threw stuff on the ground? You low life.
No.
Yeah. No. Uh-uh.
Do you remember the Indians standing by the river and they see trash flowing down the river? It was paid every Sunday morning.
Really? I was at church. So. After I threw my stuff down the river, I was at church, okay?
Tear in his
eye. You hope everybody threw stuff out the window because you go pick it up. The issue is, you know, why do we do what we do, and where do we gain our sense of righteousness? I mean, there is a huge sense of righteousness now because I don't litter. Oh, you just had an abortion last week, but you don't litter. I mean, what kind of a culture do we have? But you would never throw something out the window. I would never do that. That's terrible on doing it. I mean, we live in a society with completely convoluted values doing it. Our heart is always to be in submission to God. God gave us the law in order to reveal our hearts. He didn't give us the law to make us righteous. He didn't give us a law in order that we could keep it and feel real good about ourselves And God, you feel good about me too, right now? Because I didn't throw anything out the window, right? I mean, look at me. I know you don't think about it now, but it's an amazing thing. Don't say grace. You know, if you're really thankful to God, you know when you should really be thankful? When your tummy's full, right? So, pray after you're done, right? I mean, it'd be kind of like making a big hoopla about somebody gave you a gift and go, oh, thank you. This is really nice. Thank you for giving me this gift. This is so sweet. It's wonderful. That was so thoughtful and so caring. What if the box was empty? You know, you're full of baloney. But when you open it up and you look at it and you go, wow, that was really thoughtful. Thank you. Now it means something, right? When you say thankful for what they did. Now, I'm not saying you should. I'm sorry. I don't mean to be trampling on sacred ground here. Okay. Don't throw rocks at this point. But. I'm just saying, what is our purpose in doing what we do? Do we keep the law to achieve righteousness? Or are we trying to be obedient? Is our purpose to be obedient to God and submissive to God? The boys broke. Ahimelech broke. And this isn't, by the way, this isn't just my take on it. Jesus seemed to have that take. So let me read something a minute. So here's Jesus hanging out with a bunch of earth firsters who are saving the world from trash, okay? And in Matthew chapter, where are we? Matthew chapter 12, I think, is where we are. In Matthew, you don't have to go there, I can read it. There's just a couple of verses here, because Jesus was confronted with the same thing, right? And Ahimelech did not do anything to break the law, but the bread was for the priests and their family. The Leviticus doesn't say only, so there wasn't actually a law breaking, but there was certainly a tradition breaking. Okay? Certainly a tradition breaking. And they thought, so Jesus happened to agree with that. He says, in chapter 12, he says, at the time Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. God did say there's a lot of laws. Don't work on the Sabbath, right? God said a lot. I mean, there's some insane laws. There's a law. There was a Jewish law in place. A woman was not allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath. You know why? Because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. That's a written law, by the way. And that would be work. You were not supposed to be working on the Sabbath. Okay? So, I mean, it's, we all know, the Mishnah was, you know, in Jesus' day had gone completely insane. Here was 1,000 more laws in order to that are put in place, that are absolute. They were held in as high accord, basically, as the Ten Commandments and the Pentateuch and the law that was given by God. There was another 1,000 laws that were put in place just to make sure that you kept those other laws that man wrote doing it. It was insane. Healing of the eyes. Remember when Jesus spit on the ground and put mud? Spit and made mud out of his spit and put it on the eyes of the blind person that had been blind since birth to heal him. And they got really mad, right? And said, you're working, you know, you healing on the Sabbath doing. You know that there was a law in the Mishnah, in the Jewish law, that said you were not allowed to spit on the ground and make mud and put it on a blind person's eyes on the Sabbath. Now, if you want to do it any other day of the week, that's okay, okay? But you cannot do that on the Sabbath. There was a law in Jesus' perfect. So what did Jesus do? Spit on the ground, made mud, and put it on you. How can you do such a thing? Okay? To break it. Jesus looks at what happened there, and he says, because this is his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? So there's a side of it here. This is Jesus saying it. He said he had companions. It said there was somebody, there was boys coming along. You know, you can look at what he said here and say, wait, he was alone and he's lying and he's saying, you know, me and my men, I need 5 loaves of bread for my guys and me. I think somehow the word got out along the way, what was going down, and there were some boys that said, hey, we'll meet somewhere or something, because Jesus said it. He says, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man shall there be among you whom shall have lost one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out your hand, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him how they might destroy him. When you break the traditional religious laws of self-righteousness, that will be the response. But the Pharisees went out, counseled together against him how they might destroy him. Jesus refers to this action in the temple when David went there. Right? That's a pretty big deal. And Jesus, by the way, didn't misunderstand things. He obviously had the Spirit of God. He obviously was the Son of the true and living God. He when he says something, we should take it the way he says it as being truth, no matter how tough it is. And Jesus says that what they did was not wrong. What they did was not wrong. Now, David, I think that David obviously was stretching the truth. To me, obvious at this point, that David was, which is a lie. David goes on later, you know, we need to understand something. Not doing it our way and thinking we're going to self-protect and not trusting God to protect us and trying to manipulate things so that we're taken care of will have consequences. Period. You reap what you sow. And it'll have consequences. David later says on that he greatly regretted this because it did not go well. Right? We'll find out later that great tragedy came after this came out of this in David's line. Great tragedy came out of it. Undoing it. Always with David's sin, great tragedy came out. Okay? So here David went through to jump ahead, and he finished. The guy, dog, was there. We'll talk about him later because he's going to show up. And this guy was not a good guy. You know, he seemed like I don't see anything redeeming about him. You know, particularly from his actions. Seems like he was a good guy, right? He was in the temple, waiting on the Lord, trying to fulfill some religious duty, obviously. There was a guy there that, I don't know if he had a vow, if he had something he needed to do, but he was fulfilling a religious duty. If it was part of the requirement, maybe, of the head shepherd of the king, that doesn't seem like a powerful guy because you're just it's not the Peruvian sheepherder that's running around in the thing up here. This guy is a pretty big deal. This guy was, a really important person in the king's court. But he was obviously in the temple, but when you look at his actions after this, he's a despicable man without character, and a very selfish man. And as a result of David's lies, great tragedy struck. So here's David, goes through this. He gets a sword. It's a pretty wild deal. Now, you got to stop for a minute and think about this, okay? Is there not a spear or in hand, for I brought neither of them, because the matter was urgent. Then the priest said, well, the truth is, the king's matter was urgent. He's just not, I think he's kind of falsely representing it here, right? The king's matter is urgent. Yeah, it was really urgent, okay? Then the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth by the ephod, take it. Right? So he gets his sword of Goliath. I've always wondered about that, because Goliath was a big dude, right? I mean, you think of sword as being proportional, right? I mean, your hands fit it. I mean, if you've got some sword that really fits you, it fits you. You know, it's like be like handing a full size sword. You think of it to Ethan or something. You know, a little 2-year-old or something, and he's going, "Oh yeah, I'm going to kick some fanny with this thing or doing it." You know, on it. No, you're not going to do anything with that. You know, on it. It just seems huge. And Goliath was a giant man. You would think the sword is completely out of proportion. I don't know how it is, but David took it, wielded it, and carried it. I would think on some level it would be conspicuous, right? I mean, Goliath was a famous warrior. I mean, Goliath was a famous warrior. He was known. He was a bad dude. He was not a nice guy. Think about this for a minute. So David puts that on, and he does act a little like a madman. Where does he go? Where was Goliath from? Gath. That's where he's from, is Gath. And now you're going to walk into town with his sword. I mean, it's kind of like stealing somebody's car in Balmoral, you know? And then go driving around the block in there like this, you know? Hey, how we doing? What do you think of this car? Might not go real well, huh? I mean, only on 10 times worth. You not only killed Goliath, but what happened after he killed Goliath? A whole bunch of other guys got killed. And we tend to read over that a little, but that would leave for some kind of hard feelings. You know, you'd think. When they killed your brother, and they killed your dad, and they killed your cousin, and they killed all these people. I mean, you kind of, ugh. You know, because David killed this guy. So he gets his sword, and he leaves the temple, and where does he go? Gath. What was he thinking? We think, well, he's going to go down there and... No, that's not how he's acting. David has his tail tucked. David is pounded emotionally. David has his tail tucked. I don't know why he went there. I'll speculate here for a minute. Because it says, David arose, he fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, we'll find out later, when you read later on, that there becomes a relationship between this king and David. David makes David his bodyguard later on. Now this is the king of the town where Goliath was from. I'll make a wild speculation. Maybe Goliath was a bully. I don't know. Maybe he picked on Achish when he was a kid or something, you know? Or what wasn't able to be, something about it, because I don't think he wasn't Goliath's brother or family, because otherwise he would have killed, he finds out it's David. Didn't notice that sword dragging on the ground walking into town, huh? You know? Had his initials on it, you know, G, you know? Big G on it or something, you know? I mean, it's just, David, what were you thinking? You know, I mean, David was a tough guy. Don't get me wrong. You know, it's amazing how David, he never shows any sign of him fearing men. I mean, David was a warrior. Again, he went out when he said, "Bring me 100 foreskins of the Philistines for a dowry," because Saul said, "That'll get him killed. That'll get him killed." You know, going and trying to kill 100 men by himself. Okay. I'm sure he didn't do it all at once. Says he took men with him, so they probably made sure it was a fairly even fight on the deal. But there was a fight. It wasn't given up. And he didn't do 100, though. He did 200. David was not an afraid man. He was not a fearful man. In this case, he was fearful. What's it say? David took these words to heart and was greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity. Slobbered in his beard. Started scribbling on the walls. Now, There's a transition here, I believe. And I want to read because you see this picture, and it's easy to get this picture of David, okay? That it would be very wrong. I mean, because David gives us a different picture here. In Psalm, where am I? What? No. That's nice. In Psalm 42, it's not there. Just a minute. 30. There it is. There. Yeah. Okay. Psalm 34. Okay. The Lord is a provider and a deliverer. Now, this is David. So David appears to be outnumbered. It doesn't say he put up a fight. The people of the city, it said, came around him and said, what's he doing here? What's this guy doing here? Okay? I mean, just think of the straits you're in. Hey, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who Goliath was. You know? Trying to tuck this sword in where your tail is, you know? Doing it. I mean, he terrified of what's going to happen. David was just beat down. He wrote this psalm during that time when he was at their mercy, when he was held captive at their mercy. I'm going to read Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. This is David's heart. So I believe what happened, it seems pretty obvious. I think when he went to Nob, he went up there and he lied. He told the half-truth. And I think it just crushed him. By the time he got down to Gath, he was beaten down. Beat up, just broken and repentant. So different than Saul, remember? Saul would act in disobedience, rebellion, but you never saw this brokenness. You saw this desire to defend his opinion or his position. You saw the desire to get Samuel to bless him so the people would exonerate him. You saw all kinds of things, but you didn't see a brokenness of heart. Here's David. I don't know if David just had a death wish or what. But he walks down into Gath with the sword of the people from the town you killed him in. I mean, we've all seen Westerns, right? I mean, it doesn't go good even in Westerns, right? You know? Show up, brother's going to get you. You know, it ain't going to go well. There's going to be revenge. But here's David's heart. This is David's heart that he wrote during this time. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let's exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking. He's looking in the mirror, isn't he? David is looking in the mirror. He's broken and repentant. He's admitting his sin. He's confessing to God. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all his troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. David was in a humble state. I think David, after he left Nob, was, and this is speculation, doesn't tell us quite where he went, except this was his heart. He arrives down in Gath a different man than he arrived at the temple in Nob at. And I don't know if he went down there to go, all right, God, I just tried to do it my own way. I just tried to self-protect. I just tried to take care of it the best way I knew how. I'm going to put myself in the worst position possible. I deserve death. So either kill me or rescue me. And he went to Gath. It couldn't have been a worse place to go, I would think, with Goliath's sword. I mean, he went up here to Nob, you know, up above Jerusalem, and Gath is down here below Jerusalem, about in the Valley of Elah, way out here. It's not like he kept going, getting away, doing it. He went way back there. He got that sword, looked at it, says, it's got a big G inscribed on the side of it, man. The sheath's there. Nope, there's not a sword like it anywhere, he said. That's a really unique sword right there. All right, God, I'm going to let you deliver me now. And goes down there. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is David in Gath. That's when he wrote this. So that tells us something about his heart. And it also tells us something. Those of you who know me know I'm not a... I don't exonerate actors, okay? Okay? I'm not impressed because somebody can convince somebody that they are somebody entirely different than who they really are. Okay? And because our culture exonerates that and holds up, I'm not saying it's not a skill. Richard and I talked about this back when he was a kid, you know, and hanging out at the theater, trying to figure out what a man looked like. No, I'm sorry. It's all right. I can arouse Richard doing it. So, but it was talking about what, you know, the word actor, the word in Greek is hypocrite. Okay? Now, we don't like that word these days. What does it mean? It means somebody that can convince you they are somebody entirely different than who they really are. Is it a skill? Yeah. Is it a pretty amazing skill potentially? Yeah. Is it wrong to act? No. I mean, for years, that's the way you told stories. That's the way that you conveyed history. That's the way that you, you know, was purposeful and had meaning. You know, like all things, what kind of character do you have? What kind of character are you projecting? What kind of character are you portraying? Is acting wrong? Acting isn't wrong. I'm not saying acting is wrong, okay? It is potentially a very dangerous trait to be able to convince somebody that you're entirely different than the person you really are. Okay? It's potentially a dangerous trait. It's potentially a pretty amazing skill. David did it here. And I don't think David was sinning. When I read that psalm, what kind of a heart is that? Is that a heart that's rebellious towards God? I think God said, all right, there's a way out of here, but you realize this humble state you're in. This is somewhat speculation. You realize this humble state you're in, right? I mean, you just lied. You realize you're a broken and contrite heart, I think, for what you did. Remove this deceit from me. You don't want to be deceitful. What more humble, humiliating thing could David have done than start slobbering yourself, by the way, was not just the habit of old men. That was culturally, that was something Jew did not do. That was a complete violation. That was like slapping somebody in the face. I mean, you know, that was something that was looked down on. I mean, to slobber in his beard was like, you know, to let his spit roll down and feel his beard slobber in his beard was just, and then scribbling on and acting like a madman, writing on the thing. Humbling? Here's this warrior. Not too many weeks ago, he just killed 200 men one-on-one, hand-to-hand, right? This guy had led the armies and had victory after victory after victory after victory against the Philistines, these guys' cousins and friends. I mean, David was apparently, by the people, feared David. I mean, David was the real deal. And here God said, okay, I forgive you. This is what you need to do to get out of here. I'm speculating a little bit. I look at the heart of David in Psalm 34. He was a broken and contrite heart. He confessed his sin. He says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Right? He doesn't want to do that anymore. He doesn't want to be that way anymore. And God said, okay, there's a way out of here. It's going to be really humiliating. In front of all these men, you got that big sword around you. I might have taken it from him then. I don't know. You know, I don't know. The sword came, like, give it back or something. He was just this pathetic creature. You know, the truth is, for us, when we're broken and repentant, the way out probably won't be heroic. And we should probably not look for a heroic way out. When God shows us our sin and God says, no, this is what I think of it. This is what I think of how you've acted. We want to go be the hero. You know? It's part of our church culture even. We can do that, right? I mean, the best way to keep from getting ridiculed, the best way to have everybody against you, or the best way to have everybody on your side or pat you on the back go, is just to come in and confess your sin, right? And everybody goes, oh, you're such an humble guy. You're such an open guy. You're such a broken person. And you're exonerated. Right? Because you're just a sinner and you're so humble. False humility in the church is something I disdain. I disdain false humility. This is not about false humility. God said you're going to crawl around the ground and act like a crazy man. And act out here. Okay? And people are going to look at you and mock you. In fact, to the point where they're going to say, you're disgusting. Get out of here. You're disgusting. We don't even want you here. We all need to take that lesson. Again, that would be complete speculation if it wasn't for that psalm that David wrote, right? In 34. I mean, he says, this was his heart, man. And it was a broken and contrite heart. God, do whatever. You're the deliverer. Deliver me. And he says, all right. I would challenge all of us to, if we could have the heart of David in Psalm 34, all of us would be different people on some level. I mean, that should be our heart. A broken and contrite heart. Realizing our sin. Confessing our sin. Confession and repentance. I would contend that David didn't lay his way out of it. That God, that was part of God's purpose. Said, start groveling on the ground, slobbering your beard. You know? And how is that different acting? You say, well, that was kind of deceitful. Well, it's kind of deceitful. If God calls you to go on war, and you kind of sneak up on the other guys, that's kind of deceitful, isn't it? It wouldn't fare at all. How could you do that? Come on. That's deceitful. Don't be deceitful. Was that a right thing to do? That's an okay thing to do. How about when you go bow hunting? You know? I've never heard. I remember always bow hunting. Are you a rifle hunter? Yeah, I'm a rifle hunter. Well, I'm a bow hunter. You know, I'm a purist. Oh, really? So, dressing up like a piece of dirt and putting animal pee on you and mimicking the sex sounds of an animal in order to attract them, and that's called virtuous? It's called deceit. Is it wrong? No, I don't think it's wrong. You know, doing it. Is it wrong to act? No, I think David acted in this case, I think God put him in a humble way. He had been acting like a madman. I mean, there's a side of it. We look in the mirror and go, what was I thinking walking down here with this sword? I mean, who knows what that 20-mile whatever run was down to that point? What was going through his head? He walks into the city of the family that he killed the guy and cut his head off with his sword. And routed the whole family doing it. So David said, I'm going to trust in you, God. We all need to be willing to agree with God about our sins. Confession and repentance isn't saying, I'm sorry, God. We all want to say, I said I'm sorry, so exonerate me. Right? We all want to do that. When we offend somebody, we go, hey, I said I'm sorry, so you can't hold that against me anymore. Really? Confession to God is not about saying you're sorry. It's about agreeing with God about your sin. That's what confession is. And repentance is turning away. If you agree with God about your sin, that is a broken, humble, contrite heart. If you see your sin like God sees it, that is not saying I'm sorry so I can get out of trouble. That is being willing to say, looking at yourself as God sees you, is a person worthy of death. Repentance is turning away from it. It's not saying, I'm sorry, I'll try not to do it again. That's not confession and repentance in a biblical sense. Should we be sorry if we step on somebody's foot? Yeah, we should be. Sorry, I hurt you. When we're rebellious towards God, we say, sorry, I offended you, God. Try not to do it again. Or should we realize the state of our soul that we spit in the face of King Jesus? That we spit in the face of God when we're rebellious? Just a mistake. Really? Sin is not a mistake. David was a broken and contrite man that saw, do not expect to come out of that heroic. Okay? Expect to continue in the process of humility. And if you struggle with that process of humility, if you're not willing to slobber in your beard and look like a fool and be mocked by the people and kicked out, you probably don't see our sin as God sees it. Be willing to remain in the state that God puts us in when we see our sin illuminated in front of our face. We look in the mirror and see sin as God sees it. There's huge consequences for David lying at Nob. And we'll see that as we go on. The heart, to me, the thing that I want to leave us with is David was a man who had sin. David was a man who did sin. David was a man. But David was a man who quickly had a broken and contrite heart. Who quickly realized, he knew God, that he offended his dad. He'd been disobedient and rebellious to his dad. He was humbled before God. And willing to be humbled before God. Rather than him trusting himself to get himself out of trouble when he hit the tabernacle up in Nob, he said, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you to save me from a desperate situation. And God did. He said, it's not going to be the pretty thing you want it to be. You're not going to get to be a hero right now. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the complexity. I thank you for Psalm 42. I thank you for Psalm 34. That we're confident and know David wrote during this period of time. How's my brothers and sisters to read Psalm 42 and Psalm 34 and to read them and think about David in this state and help us understand what was going on. I long. God, I long. I don't know that I can. There's a side of my flesh that is resistant to do what it takes to make me a man like David, because David went through some really ugly times. went through some hard, hard times to get to the point where you could use him in a mighty way. And he could know you in a way that would let him write the Psalms, that would let him be a mighty king. But God, I do pray that. I pray that because you're a loving Father, I thank you and I praise you that you're not a dad with a pathetic love that cares more about the way he feels than about the way we are. I think you're a dad that cares more about the heart and state of your children than you do about hurting for them. You hurt when you saw David suffer. You grieve when you saw David in despair. Just like any of us as a dad or mom would. But you're willing to let him go there because you love him. And you want to shape and mold him into a new creature. And I thank you that you're willing to do that for us. Thank you that you're willing to spank us when we need it. Thank you for your patience, God. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you do not treat us according to what we deserve, but you treat us according to your unmerited favor towards us. I thank you, Jesus, for being willing to stand in our place, take what was due us, give us the opportunity to be right with God. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your love. I thank you that you care more about loving you with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and loving our neighbor than ourselves, than keeping religious rituals. Because you're a God that wants that intimate love relationship with you and us. Amen.